We're going to be looking at some hard questions today, though, in Romans chapter 9, if you want to turn there. We as a church, Sovereign Grace Community Church, are in the process of revamping our church website and our logo, and we even considered a name change at one point. The reason being is that Sovereign Grace Community Church is a long name that has very little meaning to people in our culture today. Most people don't have a clue what we mean by sovereign grace. And so after some prayer and deliberation, we decided to keep the name and thought that it would be better instead to teach people about what it means. And so I wanted to ask you this morning, have you ever given much thought to what Sovereign Grace Community Church means? Specifically, the phrase sovereign grace. The answer is found in Romans chapter 9. And we are a community of believers who have been saved by the sovereign grace of God. And sovereign grace, that phrase has to do with God determining beforehand, before we were ever born, whom he would save. And so theologians call this the doctrine of election. And in our passage today, sovereign grace is put on full display to make the point that God's word has not failed. Well, remember, we're in the sections of Romans 9 through 11. And that said, the doctrine of election is not Paul's primary reason for writing Romans chapter 9. So let me remind you what the primary reason is before we jump into the passage. If you remember last week, we looked at Paul's great sorrow over his Jewish kinsmen who have rejected their own Messiah. And Paul's main reason for writing these three chapters, Romans 9 through 11, is not to settle every question we have about Israel and the church and end times, what role Israel plays in that. And it's not even to settle the questions about election. Paul is anticipating a question that flows directly out of everything he's just said in chapter 8. So remember what chapter 8 promised us, that God will lose none who are his. Everyone he justified, he will glorify. Remember, we saw nothing in all creation, not death, not life, not angels, not rulers, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But think about who received these promises first. It was the Jews. And Paul told us in verses 4 and 5 last week that theirs were the covenants, the law, the worship, and the promises. And yet, most of them, including people Paul loved and grieved over, have rejected the very Messiah that all of those promises had pointed to. And so a fair question would be, if God's word could seemingly fail for the Jews, what confidence do we have that it won't fail for us? And Paul knows, he's anticipating that they're asking this question in their minds. And so he answers it decisively starting in verse 6. So we're going to read verses 6 through 13 and then pray and ask for God's help. Romans 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Verse 10, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Would you pray with me? Lord, some of these truths in your word are high and lofty, And in some ways, Lord, we can't wrap our minds, our finite minds, around your infinite ways and your infinite wisdom. But Lord, we trust that you've preserved this in Scripture for us, that your word is active and living. Lord, and this message is, you have something for us today to glean from this passage. And so, Lord, it's to you we look and we ask for help. We ask for grace to understand and to apply your word to our lives. And so I pray right now, Holy Spirit, through the power of the word of God, that you would affect our hearts and help us to learn and to apply what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the rest of chapters 9 through 11 are essentially answering this question: has the word of God failed? And in our passage today, Paul makes his thesis statement right up front in verse 6, and then he's going to give us two case studies to prove his point. So let's look at point number one, the thesis: not all Israel is Israel. So let's back up a verse. Verse 5, speaking of the Israelites to whom were given the covenant promises, Paul writes this in verse 5. To them, the Israelites, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So, have the covenant promises failed? And Paul's response, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So Paul says, no, they have not failed, and here's why. Here's his thesis statement: not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. You see, when you read through the Old Testament, there was never a promise that every Jewish person would be saved. And it was never the case that all the physical children of Abraham were truly part of the people of God. And here's where the first bit of theological wrestling shows up. It seems like Paul is saying that there's Israel, and then there's Israel, true Israel. So who is this true Israel that Paul is referring to? And this is going to get a little bit technical. It's necessary. You'll understand why. Just bear with me. And two main suggestions have been put forward and debated over the centuries. First, some think that Paul is talking about a spiritual Israel, meaning people of faith who have trusted in the Messiah for their salvation, regardless of ethnicity, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And they would use statements that Paul's already made earlier in Romans, like Romans chapter 2, verse 28 through 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. They'd also go to Romans chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. We're not going to read it, but it's where Paul teaches that Abraham is the spiritual father of all believers, Jew and Gentile, not just the circumcised Jews. And couple that with Paul referring to the church in Galatians 6:16 as the Israel of God. And then other places in Paul's letters where he refers to the believers as the true circumcision and the true sons of Abraham in Philippians 3:3, Romans 4, Galatians 3:7. So in light of all of that, a very strong case can be made that Paul is referring to a spiritual Israel as all people that have faith and comprised of both Jew and Gentile. And sometimes Paul does talk that way. But is that what he's doing here? And when interpreting Scripture and we're trying to understand what something means, surrounding context of the verse we're looking at takes priority. And so with Paul, so others, when you look at this, they're going to say, well, looking at the surrounding context, it's clear that in verses 1 through 5 and the rest of chapters 9 through 11 that Paul is talking about ethnic Jews, not all people of faith. And so in light of that, others argue that the true Israel, or Israel within Israel, spiritual Israel, in this case, where Paul's writing right now, is talking about the remnant, mentioned in the Old Testament or the Israel within Israel. And they would point out that Paul never actually calls Gentile believers Israel anywhere in this passage. And that verses 1 through 5 makes it clear that he is still talking about his own ethnic kinsmen. And so what Paul is describing in the verses we're looking at today is a called and faithful minority within ethnic Israel itself, chosen by grace, who have always carried the true promises forward even while the majority around them did not believe. And so Paul makes this explicit just a few verses later as he's quoting straight out of Isaiah, and this is Romans 9, 27 through 29. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. In other words, if God hadn't preserved a remnant and during the judgment of Israel, there'd be none left. And those two lines, they come from different places in Isaiah, one in chapter 10 and also in chapter 1. And so Paul's point here is that although their numbers, speaking of all descendants of Abraham, speaking of the Israelites, even though their number be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant would be saved. And those who would hold this remnant view would also point to what Paul says just two chapters later when he asks directly whether God has rejected his people. And then he goes all the way back to the prophet Elijah to answer the question. So we're going to look at an excerpt or some excerpts from Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That's an important word. Talked about that in Romans 8. And then we're going to skip down to, but what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now that reference about the 7,000 men comes from 1 Kings 19, written roughly 900 years before Paul. Elijah is convinced in that story that he is the last faithful Israelite left standing, but God comes and corrects him. Not by promising that the whole nation will turn back, but by revealing that there is this hidden remnant chosen by grace that Elijah wasn't even aware of. And so in support of a remnant Israel, verse 6 of our passage today is introducing something that Paul's going to keep developing for the next two chapters. And Israel's own prophets had already told them that within ethnic Israel, there will always be a smaller, faithful remnant preserved by God's grace, and they alone were the true recipients of the promise. So in Paul's day, as Paul starts talking about himself in one of the passages we looked at a few minutes ago, the remnant of or true Israel consisted of believing Jews, people like Paul, and people like the disciples, followers of Jesus, and all of the Jews in the earlier church who expressed faith in the Messiah rather than rejecting him. Now, you might be asking, what in the world does this have to do with us? Why does all of this matter? It matters for how you read the rest of Romans 9 through 11, and that will become clearer as we work through these sections of Scripture in the weeks ahead, especially when we get to the chapter 11, verse 26, where Paul says, all Israel will be saved. What does he mean by that? We'll get there. So here in the verses we're looking at today, Paul uses Israel two ways. The first is biological Israel, or the physical descendants of Abraham. The second is true Israel, or the remnant of faithful Jews within that larger group who are chosen by grace and express faith in the Messiah rather than reject him. You could think of it this way. We call this gathering this morning the church. we're gathered here as the church, right? But within this gathered church, there is the church, the invisible church, those who have expressed faith in Jesus Christ. So not everyone here in the church this morning is part of that universal, spiritual, invisible church because you have put your faith and trust in Christ. So think of it in those kinds of terms. So Paul anticipates, though, as he's explaining this, objections to this claim. He's claiming that not every physical descendant of Abraham was or is a part of true Israel. And so Paul takes them back, takes us back all the way to Abraham's own family. And he shows us two test cases from the beginning of Israel's history where God really drew a line within the physical family itself and said, these people are mine. These people are my children. These people are not. And so point number two, case study number one, we're going to look at Isaac and Ishmael, verses 7-9. And not all, this is verse 7, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This is important. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. I want to pause right there for a moment. The children of the flesh is referring to Ishmael and his descendants, and you'll see why in a moment. Paul is saying that they are not true children of Abraham and not children of God. And then he goes on, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Well, who was that son? It was Isaac. And so this is referring to Isaac and his descendants. They are the true offspring and children of God. So Abraham had two sons, Ishmael, who was the firstborn born to Hagar, who was the servant of Sarah, and then later Isaac, born to Sarah. So both, here's Paul's argument, both were his own sons by blood, and yet Paul says that only one of them was a child of promise and counted as offspring and children of God. Isaac was chosen, in other words, Ishmael was not. Now, this doesn't mean that Ishmael didn't receive any blessing from God. God had already promised Abraham that Ishmael would become himself a great nation. 12 princes would come from him. His descendants would be fruitful and multiply. And they did, but what he never received were the covenant promises. He wasn't the one through whom the promised offspring and eventually the Messiah would come. And notice how God made this choice. In that culture, the firstborn son usually held the privilege of inheritance and blessing. That was Ishmael. He was the firstborn. But God passes right over the custom that everyone in that culture would have expected, and he names Isaac, chooses Isaac instead. You see, God, he's not confined to the categories that we use to decide who is likely or who isn't likely to be saved or experience God's favor. He never has been. He picks who he wants to pick, and he owes no explanation to anyone for his choices. And as a side note, I want us to think about this for a moment, because most of our struggles with Romans 9 start right here. We want God to explain himself to us. We put God on trial in our minds, weighing his choices against our sense of fairness, as if he needs our approval before we can trust him. But church, that's exactly backwards. God judges what is right. He doesn't stand before us waiting to be judged. He is the creator. We are his creatures. And we're going to come back to this next week when Paul just asks straight up, is there injustice with God? So I want you just to hold on to that category in your mind for now. And this matters. When God does something in your life that you wouldn't choose, is your first instinct worship? Or is the demand, God, you need to explain yourself to me? Sadly, many times that's my first instinct. Lord, what are you doing? What are you thinking? Maybe some of you are in the middle of something right now where you've been asking, maybe even demanding an explanation from God. But church, and this is not to minimize real suffering in any way, we're called to trust. We're called to trust the amazing promises that we read about in Romans chapter 8, specifically 8 verse 28, when we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. We need to move on. So there's more to Isaac's story than simply being the one that God chose. His birth itself was a miracle. Remember, we walked through that in Romans chapter 4. At the age of 90, Sarah's body was long past the point of childbearing. And so Isaac exists because God spoke a promise and did what no human effort could ever do. And that's what makes him a child of promise in the fullest sense. He didn't come about from what Abraham and Sarah could accomplish. No, he came from what God said he would do. And so he's the child of promise. And Paul, in this section, he's not just contrasting two sons born naturally. In Galatians, Paul tells us plainly that Ishmael was born according to the flesh, while Isaac was born through promise. That's the same language we were reading right here in Romans 9. Ishmael's existence, although it's under the sovereignty of God, but it traces back to Abraham and Sarah getting tired of waiting on God and taking things into their own hands with Hagar. But here's what we need to understand. God had already told Abraham back in Genesis 15, before Hagar ever entered the picture, that the promised heir would come from his own body. He's telling what he was going to do. And that promise was set in place before Abraham and Sarah's unbelief produced Ishmael. Which means that their detour did not change God's plan. God simply kept the plan he already had in spite of them, not because they eventually got it right. And this has implications for us. If Isaac's place in the promise didn't rest on Abraham and Sarah doing everything right, then whatever you and I are tempted to lean on for our own understanding or our own standing with God, our family upbringing, our background, or the good choices that we made over the years or along the way, those things don't hold the weight you think they hold. We're going to see in Romans 9 through 11 that our struggles, our unbelief, yes, even our sin, does not mess up the plan of God. He will carry it forward. That's what Romans 8 was about. Now, at this point, some of Paul's hearers might still try to argue with Paul that yes, Isaac was chosen over Ishmael, but probably because of who his mother was. Sarah was Abraham's wife. Hagar was her servant. Maybe status explains the outcome after all. But Paul won't allow it. And so he gives a second case study that leaves no room for arguing. Point 3, case study number 2, Jacob and Esau in verses 10 through 13. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Jacob and Esau, they share the same father and the same mother. And beyond that, they aren't just brothers. They're twins conceived at the same moment by one single act between Isaac and Rebekah. So there's no difference in status here, no difference in legitimacy, and still God chose one and not the other. And this is where feathers really begin to ruffle. Some want to explain this away as just being about people groups and the role the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites, were to play in God's redemptive purposes versus the role of the descendants of Esau who became the Edomites. But that's not what Paul's doing here. Paul is building toward the question of who actually belongs to God. Who are the children of God? Back up in verse 8. And so this is not simply about the historical importance of a people group. And I think that's why Paul frames the choice the way he does in verse 11, before either individual boy was born. Before either one had done a single thing, good or bad, God had already made his decision. And Paul tells us why, so that God's purpose of election might continue. Now that word purpose is the same word that Paul uses in the scripture we read earlier from Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. The same purpose holding your future secure in Romans chapter 8 is the purpose that chose Jacob here in chapter 9. And the word Paul uses for God's purpose continuing or standing firm is the exact opposite of the word he used back in verse 6, where he talked about God's word failing. God's word, he says, has not failed and it will not fail, because his promise cannot, or his purposes cannot be thwarted. There's nothing in all creation that can stop God's purposes from coming to pass. And so we have to ask, okay, God, what is your purpose then? In election. Paul's already told us back in Romans chapter 8. God's purpose was to call a people to himself, to justify them and to conform them into the image of his son, the likeness of his son, and hold them all the way to glory. That's the purpose standing behind Jacob's choosing. It's the purpose standing behind your choosing. God wasn't simply picking a favorite or preserving a bloodline for its own sake. No, he was setting apart a people for himself, secured by his own call from before they were ever born, who would eventually bear the family resemblance of Christ all the way to glory. Notice the phrase. He says, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And we often hear the phrase, we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace or by faith. And that is absolutely right. But there's something even deeper behind our faith, under our faith, for the reason that we are saved. And it is the call of God. Notice Paul doesn't say the choice came down to works versus faith. He says it comes down to works versus calling. And that has huge ramifications for us and the doctrine of election. So when God calls someone in the Bible, it's not just this polite invitation left hanging out there for someone to choose to respond or to choose to ignore. No, again, referencing Romans 8, Paul told us that everyone God calls, he also justifies. And everyone he justifies, he also glorifies. So God's call doesn't just offer something, it accomplishes something. Now that doesn't mean that there's not this gospel call that goes out to everyone, because there is and it does. Whosoever comes to me shall be saved. But this call that Paul's talking about here in this passage is a call that accomplishes something. Your call to salvation is a call that effectual calling is what theologians call it. I heard Piper refer to it and gave this illustration one time in talking about calling. He said this, it's not like you and I calling for our dog to come to us. And here, Blackie, come here, boy, come on. No, it's a call like, Lazarus, come forth. That's the kind of call that he's talking about right here. Jacob wasn't chosen because God looked ahead and saw that he would eventually believe or that he would behave better than his brother. No. God's choice came first, and it's what made everything that followed possible, including Jacob's own faith. Charles Spurgeon writes, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. And church, that is where every one of us stand. There's no reason in and of ourselves that any of us are saved. John 15, 16, this is Jesus speaking. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Now moving on to verse 13, Paul says the hard part out loud. He just says it. We're like, Lord, don't say that. This is a direct quote when he says, as it is written in verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. We read that in our modern politically correct times, and we're a little bit embarrassed for God. God, you can't say that. And we want to try to soften it, to make it more acceptable to our ears. But Paul feels no need to qualify the statement. In fact, we'll see next week, he knows that he's making a controversial statement. So why is Paul quoting Malachi? What's his point? If you go back to Malachi, you're reading Malachi, he's writing to the Israelites who had just returned from exile complaining that God didn't love them. And so through the prophet Malachi, God points them to history to prove that he does. Jacob's descendants, Israel, are restored to the land. They're the ones that have come back from exile. But Esau's descendants, the Edomites, they're left desolate and under the judgment of God. Why? It all started with God's choice of Jacob over Esau. And that choice was made evident through the way things played out in history. God was going to keep his promise to Jacob, through whom eventually would come the Messiah. And so you think about Jacob's life. God worked in Jacob's life, changing this man from the deceiver to Israel. And he does this to bring about those promises. But Esau, who sold his birthright, he left to his own devices, and it led to his people's destruction and God's wrath upon them. And so when Paul uses the language of love and hate from Malachi, being loved here means belonging to God. Being hated means not belonging to God, or being passed over, or even rejected. So the ESV Study Bible notes this. It says, in this context, loved refers to choice rather than affection. And hated refers to rejection rather than animosity, which was explicitly prohibited against the Edomites, Esau's descendants, in Deuteronomy 23:7. So this is exactly what Paul's been trying to prove, or proving since verse 6, that Esau, he wasn't an outsider to Abraham's family. He was Isaac's own son, Jacob's own twin, as fully Israel by blood as anyone could be. And yet, he was still passed over. Not all who were descended from Israel belong to Israel. And Esau is the clearest proof of that yet. So physical dissent, even the closest possible dissent, was never what made someone belong to God. It's God's choice and it's God's call. And again, we want to cry out, that's not fair. I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you really want God to be fair? Do you want God to give to everyone what they deserve? Let's make it more personal. Do you want God to give you what you deserve? Because what you and I deserved is not what we've been given in Christ. Here's what's not fair. You and I deserved eternal punishment and wrath for all of our sins, but Jesus, the perfect, righteous Son of God, He went to the cross and He took all of our sin upon Himself so that you and I could go free, justified in the eyes of God with the hope of eternal life in the family of God forever. That's what's not fair. He died in our place. Esau was a sinner. So was Jacob. Neither one of them deserved to be chosen by God. So God isn't being unfair by passing over Esau. He would only be unfair if he owed salvation to sinners and then failed to deliver it. Church, he owes it. Salvation to no one. The real surprise in this passage isn't that God passed over Esau. It's that He chose Jacob at all when Jacob deserved exactly what Esau got. Perhaps this illustration will help. Pastor Mark Webb tells this story. This is long, so bear with me. After giving a brief survey of these doctrines of sovereign grace, I asked for questions from the class. One lady in particular was quite troubled and she said, "This is the most awful thing I've ever heard. You make it sound as if God is intentionally turning away men and women who would be saved, receiving only the elect." I answered her in this vein, "You misunderstand the situation. You're visualizing that God is standing at the door of heaven and men are thronging to get in the door and God is saying to various ones, 'Yes, you may come, but not you, and you, but not you,' etc. The situation is hardly this. Rather, God stands at the door of heaven with His arms outstretched, inviting all to come, yet all men without exception are running in the opposite direction towards hell as hard as they can go. So God, in election, graciously reaches out and stops this one, and that one, and this one over here, and that one over there, and effectually draws them to Himself by changing their hearts, making them willing to come." He goes on, "Election keeps no one out of heaven who would have otherwise been there, but it keeps a whole multitude of sinners out of hell who otherwise would have been there. Were it not for election, heaven would be an empty place and hell would be bursting at the seams. If you perish in hell, blame yourself. It is entirely your fault. But if you should make it to heaven, credit God, for that is entirely His work. To Him alone belong all praise and glory, for salvation is all of grace from start to finish." Amen. Here's what I'd like to do as we prepare to close, because we're going to run out of time. We're going to be in Romans chapter 9, talking about some of these topics for two more weeks. And I want us to spend some time looking at misconceptions and implications for us. But we're going to save that and do it either next week or the week after. For now, there are two things I want to share as we prepare to close. First, there may be some of you here who are newer to the church, and maybe you've never heard this stuff before, the doctrine of election. I remember the first time I heard it, you know what my response was? I got mad. I really did. I thought to myself, this is absurd. Who could believe that? This is not fair at all. Why would God do that? That was my response. But the more I started digging into the scriptures for myself, not just listening to what other people were saying, it was the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer that made me really mad and then transformed my life. But as I began digging into the scriptures for myself, I wanted to see the truth clearly. I wanted to see the truth of election, if it's true, showing up in scripture. As I began to read and dig in, as I'm struggling with this, it started showing up everywhere. And I had never seen it before. We all tend to filter scripture through a particular lens. But when we honestly come to scripture, asking God to reveal the truth of who he is, the truth of how he works, that is a prayer he delights to answer. So if you're here this morning, and you're like me, you're struggling with this, I want to encourage you to go back and read through the Gospel of John, paying attention to some of the specific language that John uses. You'll come across verses like the one I read earlier, "You did not choose me, but I chose you," Jesus speaking. And also, this is the one that really struck me when I was doing this study on my own. John 17, verse 6 and verse 9. This is Jesus speaking in his high priestly prayer. He says, "I have manifested your name, God, to the people whom you gave me out of the world." That's election. This, and then he continues, "I am praying for them." And then listen to what he says. "I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." That's election. So I want to encourage you to go back, read through John, read other passages of scripture, asking the Lord to work in your heart and to show you. I don't want you to be convinced because of anything that I'm saying. I want you to be convinced from scripture. And then I'd also recommend listening to a 2-part message by C.J. Mahaney. It was done years ago at a care group leaders conference called Sovereign Grace. And it's been included in our membership material to help people understand this. And when Colin sends out the Romans recap email tomorrow or whenever he does, I'll have him to include the two links to those two messages. It's just a part one and part two, Sovereign Grace. But the second thing I want to share is this. If you're a believer here this morning, it is only by the sovereign grace of God. Your salvation is not and never will be dependent upon your works, your performance, or how good you think it you are. Yes, faith in Christ is required and necessary, but even faith is a gift from God. And so ultimately the foundation of your faith is not your ability to choose God, but the fact that he chose you. And it's the call like Lazarus, "Come forth," and you are Lazarus, called forth from death. You were dead in your trespasses and sins to spiritual life. And the only appropriate response to all of that is worship. And so as the worship team comes up, I want to close with one more quote, and then we'll sing. This is John Stott. He says, "It is the essence of worship to say, 'Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory.' If we were responsible for our own salvation, either in whole or even in part, we would be justified in singing our own praises and blowing our own trumpet in heaven. But such a thing is inconceivable. God's redeemed people will spend eternity worshiping him, humbling themselves before him in grateful adoration, ascribing their salvation to him and to the Lamb, and acknowledging that He alone is worthy to receive all praise and honor and glory. Why? Because our salvation is due entirely to His grace, will, initiative, wisdom, and power. Amen. Let's stand and respond in song, and then Colin will come and close us out.
Perhaps you have wrestled with this being a new topic for you, a new understanding, and you are really struggling with it as well. And as you go today and meditate on these things, don't stop struggling. Don't stop wrestling until you've resolved and searched out the Scriptures for yourself. Don't just drop it. God doesn't want you to just not worry about this, not think about this. He wants you to study and know Him. But a few application points from today. I've had discussions with people over the years, and one of the wrestlings I've heard from unbelievers is, well, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? Maybe I'm not one of the elect. And it's a misunderstanding of this whole topic, because what do we see throughout the Scripture? The call is to everyone. Repent and believe. It's not an excuse. This doctrine is not an excuse to just say, well, maybe I'm not one of the elect, so I guess I can't. That is so false. That we are all called to repent and believe. And if you repent and believe and respond to the gospel, you're one of those who's been snatched from the fires of hell. And then let me ask you a second question related to that is, if you're a Christian, do you remember that moment, that season that you first believed? I remember I was in a car with my parents. We just left a concert. And I remember just leaning forward in the car and just asking some questions. What was that man talking about Jesus and joy and peace? Why did I lean forward and ask the question? I can't tell you. Except something happened. And I believed. And that is the miracle of the grace we just sang about. Do not leave here today without focusing on that grace and either responding to it in faith and say, Lord, I need you and your grace extends even to me, or acknowledge and worship, Lord, I don't understand this, but it's great indeed and your grace is amazing, and worship. Lord, we thank you that you would tell us these things. We have opened the hood of the vessel of salvation today and seen things that we do not understand how they work. But you've handed us the keys. And we're in awe. We thank you. I thank you that my heart has changed and I don't know why. I can't explain it. I couldn't muster it up and reason my way through it. Lord, your word says that we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from you, that we may freely understand what you have freely given us. And without you, we couldn't. And we wouldn't want to. We thank you. Lord, I pray for everyone here this morning that they would leave in awe of your sovereign grace. In the name of Jesus, the mighty one, who took on the judgment that I deserved. Amen. You are dismissed.